I discovered this morning at the retreat that we only had time to, and we only have time tonight to look at the first of those two stories in Mark's Gospel tonight. I think it'll help, though, to have the Bibles open at page 719 to see what it is that is going on as Jesus encounters this Gentile woman. Let's pray together as we start. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we spend a few moments now listening to your word, that you will unblock our ears, that you will give us ears to hear, and that having heard, you would release our tongues to praise your name. For your name's sake, amen. So a couple of weeks ago, just after Yannick Ambert had done the seminar for us after church, on the Lord of the Rings, I was talking with a friend a couple of days later, and just expressing how grateful I was for Yannick and what he'd said, and not being a Tolkien fan myself, nevertheless, I'm just going to keep going because you guys are going to start booing in a minute, which is what happened this morning, and I don't care. You're wrong. Not being a Tolkien fan, I had nevertheless found it fascinating what he was saying. And particularly fascinating what he was saying about Tolkien's approach to fantasy and the value of fantasy for a Christian mindset. But I also found myself saying, you know, I think it's a pity that we didn't hear more about his ministry as an apologist, as a defender of the Christian faith, of the credibility of the Christian faith in secular France. It would have been really fascinating to me to hear how a very capable French intellectual goes about defending Christianity from the kind of objections that secular Europeans raise to belief in Christian things. But as we carried on, I said, you know, but the thing is actually, I wonder what it does look like, because in secular Europe and in secular Britain and increasingly in the US, we're not really facing all that many objections to Christian faith from our friends who are not Christians, because Jesus isn't even on their radar. It's not that they have thought about him and they have a lot of questions and they have objections. It's just he's so irrelevant. They're entirely indifferent to him. It hasn't even crossed their minds to wonder whether faith in Jesus could be plausible. And it was striking to me to have that conversation in the context of spending quite a lot of my time at the moment thinking about Mark's gospel as we preach through the first half of Mark in this sermon series. Because the striking thing as you go through Mark is just quite how compelling Jesus is. I mean, you think about what we've seen so far in Mark. If you've not taken time to do this yet, may I encourage you in the coming week just to read the first seven chapters all the way through, and remind yourself how compelling Jesus is. We see him arriving on the scene in chapter 1, proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom, and immediately he calls disciples to follow him, and immediately, so authoritative is his word, immediately they follow. He goes into the synagogue in Capernaum, and his teaching has such authority that people are amazed at how authoritative his teaching is. He casts an unclean spirit out of a man with a word. He heals crowds of people. Then in chapter 2, he shows that he has authority, not just to heal people, but to forgive their sins. And then, because he has the authority to forgive sins, he's able to gather around him this group, this community of unclean, sinful people, and to sit and welcome them to feast with him. We see him in chapter 4 teaching with compelling authority in the parables and then demonstrating the power of the word he's been teaching as he gets into a boat and calms a storm at sea. In chapter 5, we see him restoring this demon-possessed man to his right mind, taking a man whose humanity has been effaced and destroyed by Satan and restoring him to the image of God, restoring him to true humanity. We see the tenderness and compassion as he heals this woman who has the issue of blood, and says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." We see his power over life and death as he raises Jairus' daughter from death. We see his power and his generosity and his compassion as he takes 5 loaves and 2 fish and multiplies them and feeds 5,000 men. We see him coming to his disciples, trampling on the sea and revealing himself to them as I am, the great God of the Exodus. He's an extraordinary, compelling person. And throughout these opening chapters of Mark, he's calling for a response of repentance and faith. He's calling upon people, on you and me, to pledge allegiance to him. And we do see a couple of striking examples of people with great faith in Jesus, but mainly, actually, we see indifference and confusion and hostility and hatred. So when he forgives the paralyzed man his sins, you know, this man is lowered on the mat and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. What happens? Well, the teachers of the law start to question in their hearts and say he's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And throughout chapter 2, the opposition mounts until by chapter 3, they're plotting to kill him. Chapter 3, verse 6, they went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians how they might destroy him. Then his family come along in chapter 3 and they say, well, he's gone crazy. He's out of his mind. And the religious leaders from Jerusalem say, no, he's not out of his mind. He's possessed by Satan. He's in league with the devil. And by chapter 6, even his disciples have been exposed as unbelieving and hard-hearted. They don't understand what's going on in the feeding of the 5,000. They don't recognize him as he comes walking on the water, because their hearts are hardened. And in chapter 7, we see why all of this is. Why is it that this extraordinary, compelling man has exploded onto the scene in the first century, and he has gathered crowds around him, and yet he's met with bafflement and unbelief and hostility? Jesus diagnoses a threefold problem: a problem of our lips, a problem of our ears, and a problem of our hearts. He quotes the prophet Isaiah in chapter 7, verse 6. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. It's a problem of ears and lips, as they've blocked their ears to God's word, to God's commandments, and instead are teaching lies. Teaching things that contradict God's word and deafen people to God's word. A problem of ears and lips, of hearing and speech. We know, don't we, from just our own experience of, I mean, people with profound deafness, we know that that hearing and speech go together. If you've been profoundly deaf from infancy, very hard to talk in a way that is easy to understand. And Jesus is saying here, spiritually, that's true too. You don't listen to God's word, then what comes out of your lips will be false. And we see the solution to that in this second miracle that we're not going to look at tonight, as Jesus unblocks this man's ears and then sets his tongue free to proclaim Jesus' praises. But the other problem is the problem of the human heart. Their hearts are far from me. And Jesus says the problem is the human heart is unclean. It is filthy with sin. Verse 20, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. Verse 23, all these evil things come from within and they defile a person. And so the question we're left with at the end of that passage that we had last week is, how is it possible? How is it possible to become clean? How is it possible to have your ears opened and your tongue loosed so that you can hear Jesus' word and come to him in faith? How is it possible for these confused and hostile people in the first century to come to faith in Jesus? How is it possible for your and my friends who are skeptical or maybe just completely indifferent, where Jesus isn't even on the radar, and when you try and put him on the radar, they're just not interested? How is it possible for them to come to faith in Jesus? How is it possible for unclean, dirty people to be made clean? Dan showed us so powerfully last week, didn't he? That it's through Jesus' death, bearing our sin, taking our uncleanness upon himself, that we are made clean by Jesus as we come to trust in him. But we see more of that tonight in this story of the Syrophoenician woman. And what we see is that Jesus is able to make dirty people clean. Confronted with all of this sin and unbelief in Israel, among the religious elite in Israel, and among his own disciples, Jesus moves away. He moves north in verse 24 into the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, this is not actually a promising start because in the Old Testament, Tyre is notorious for being a particularly sinful place, notorious for being particularly hostile to God and his people. So Jesus is moving from unclean, sinful, hard-hearted people into a region that is marked by even greater sin, if that were possible. He goes into a house, and then this woman hears that he's there, and she goes and she falls down at his feet. This Gentile woman, a Gentile who in the first century would have been regarded as unclean. And she falls at his feet because in verse 25, her little daughter has an unclean spirit. So Jesus has left the uncleanness of Israel, and straight away he is in contact with more and more uncleanness, more and more of the dirt caused by sin and Satan. And this woman comes and she falls down at Jesus' feet and she begs him to cast the demon out of her daughter. News about Jesus has spread far and wide, at least as far north as Tyre. She's heard about him and she finds him in the house and she comes and she says, "Jesus, you're my only hope. Will you make my daughter clean?" And Jesus says, "No." Verse 27, he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." I mean, those are such stark and shocking words, aren't they? Dogs in the first century, they could be family pets, but more often than not, dogs were wild, they were feral. They fed on carcasses and on just the trash. And so they were regarded as unclean and filthy and dirty and nasty. This far I'm in complete agreement. Sorry if you're a dog lover, but it's true. And to call someone a dog is usually a great insult. It's a common thing for Jews in the first century to call Gentiles dogs, because they're unclean and nasty. It's a great insult, you Gentile dog. Is that what Jesus is doing here? Well, actually, I don't think it is. I don't think it is. I'll explain why in a minute, but let's just take a step back and think for a minute what's going on. We'll press pause in the story and think, what is Jesus doing as he says to this woman, "It's not right to give the children's bread to the dogs"? First thing to say is it's difficult, isn't it, in when something's written down, it's difficult to catch the tone of what is going on. I was talking to a friend earlier this week who had just come off a telephone interview for a job, and I asked him how it went, and he said, I've no idea. I don't like phone interviews. You can't see the other person's face. You don't know whether they're smiling. You can't see their facial expression. You can't see their body language. I can't really tell how I came across. Okay, it's hard, isn't it? I don't like the phone for that reason. That's why I don't answer my phone, in case you're wondering. It's awkward sometimes to catch what's going on. Much harder when it's written down. It's why we use sometimes emoticons in emails, right? I mean, emails are notoriously easy to misread. So you put the smiley face or the winking face, you know, "Just kidding." And then when you're reading biblical narrative, for us, who we're used to movies and we're used to reading novels, and all of the things that make tone and mood and the psychology of the person who's talking, and even just what they look like, what their appearance is, what their gestures are, all of those things are stripped out in biblical narrative. The biblical writers are not really interested in the kind of psychological depth of the characters. They're interested in action in time. So it's very hard to catch the tone of what Jesus is doing. Is he smiling as he says this? Is his voice kind and tender? Or is he frowning? Is it a harsh, "you Gentile dog"? Well, I think there are some clues in the narrative so far. The first thing to say is Jesus has just declared all foods clean. In fact, what he said is all people are dirty because it's what comes from within. It's what comes from the heart that makes us dirty. It's our sinful hearts that then flow out into unclean actions. And everybody, Jew and Gentile, young and old, male and female, religious and irreligious, all are unclean. There's no special category of unclean person. There's no special category of unclean food. He's just said what goes into someone can't make them unclean, so all foods are clean. The things that mark out Jews and Gentiles as different, Jesus says, no, no longer. It would be really weird then for him to, in the next story, say, oh, but there's still this category of unclean Gentile dog. You know, in Acts 10, Peter has to learn this lesson. First, he has to learn there's no such thing as unclean food. So this sheet is lowered down in his dream, and a voice from heaven says, Peter, kill and eat all of these unclean creatures. And Peter says, no, I've never eaten anything unclean in my life. Three times it happens, until presumably Peter remembers these words of Jesus and says, oh yeah, Jesus said all foods are clean. And Peter has to learn that, because in the next little bit of Acts 10, he's going to go to the Gentiles and he's going to take them the gospel for the first time. No unclean foods, therefore no unclean people. And so the gospel is for everyone. So it'd be odd if Jesus was saying this woman's unclean. Second thing, just notice, she accepts what he says. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And she says, yeah, you're right, Lord. But even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Doesn't sound like she's responding to a really vicious insult. Doesn't sound like she's standing there going, oh, look, here's misogynistic, patriarchal, racist Jesus. Third thing to say is the word that Jesus uses for dog here, the normal word for dog in the Greek language is kunon. It comes through Latin into English as canine. Kunon, those are the nasty, feral, vicious, dirty, horrid dogs. It's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is kunarion, which is a diminutive, little dog. It's the word that's used of household pets. So I guess a lot of us here have been at some point to Dan and Elise Claire's house for maybe a newcomer's dinner, something like that, and you've met little Ava Claire, right? That's what's in view in this story. Cute little family pet, the kind of dog even I can love. Jesus says, let the children be fed first, because it's not right to take their bread and throw it to the little dogs. Here's the picture that Jesus is putting together. Here's little Ava Claire at the family dinner table, looking up, waiting for the scraps of food to fall. You know, and you watch dog owners, and it's not that the scraps of food fall, they just kind of tossed. He's saying, look, it wouldn't be right for the Claire family to sit down, the plates be put in front of all the kids, and then you go to little Lucia, and you go, ha ha, sorry, not today, this is going to Ava. Yeah? That wouldn't be right. Here's what's going on. This is not an insult. This is a parable. Okay, Jesus is telling a parable. And the really remarkable thing is that this woman is the first person in Mark's gospel to understand a parable. No one else has had ears to hear. She's got ears to hear. Jesus lays out this story, and this woman steps right into the middle of it. And she says, you know what, you're right. But even the little dogs get the crumbs from the table. Jesus lays out this parable, and what does she do? She starts to reason with him. And she says, Jesus, on the basis of what you've just said, it is right that you should heal my daughter. It's a great lesson for us in prayer. Jesus is able to make the dirty clean, therefore reason with God in prayer. Reason with him. Take what he says, and if I can put it like this in a reverent way, take what he says and use it against him. Here's what's going on. Think about writing and speaking for a minute. What happens as you write or as you speak? I've got a file at home that's got a bunch of quotes from different writers about this. Here are just three of them. W.H. Auden says, "Language is the mother, not the handmaiden of thought. Words will tell you things you never thought or felt before." He's saying as you write or as you speak, it gives birth to new thoughts. Joan Didion says, "I write entirely to find out what I'm thinking, what I'm looking at, what I see, and what it means." E.M. Forster, the English novelist, "How do I know what I think until I see what I say?" Writing or speaking clarifies thought and helps you to know what you really believe. You may have had the experience, some of you have had the experience of sitting down in my office and asking me a question, maybe a question about theology or the Bible, maybe a kind of pastoral counseling question. And there's that long, kind of unnerving silence, isn't there, as I stare at the floor in silence. And then I look up, and I heard myself say it the other day, and I do say it sometimes. I say, "I'm not entirely sure what I'm going to say next, but here goes." I have this kind of misty half-thought in my mind. By the time I finish talking, I am crystal clear about what I think. It may not be clear to you, it's clear to me. Okay? The very act of expressing what I think in words clarifies what I think and helps me understand what I really believe. That's what's going on in this story. That's what reasoning with God in prayer does. Mature Christian prayer is reasoning with God. It's not just pouring out your heart before him. You look at the Psalms and they are full of the psalmist pouring out his heart before God, but they're also full of the psalmist making a case, making an argument, reasoning with God, saying, "God, this is what you're like, therefore do that. These are my circumstances, here are your promises, therefore will you act like that for me?" Or just, "God, you're so great, your perfections are so wonderful, therefore it's reasonable for me to praise you." And he comes to know and understand God better, even in the act of saying how great God is. It's what prayer looks like. So here's how it works. You know, you want to pray for something. And I don't know about you, but I find that it's often for me that I will want to pray for someone and then think, I don't really know what to pray for. And at that point, the temptation is just to go, "Well, I don't know what to pray for, so I won't pray." Much better to say, I don't really know what to pray for, so let's give it a shot. Let's just start talking and see what comes out. And then I'll discover, oh yeah, that's what I should have been praying for, and I can write it down and pray the next time much more clearly. Or there'll be a situation or someone that I'm praying for, and I'll think, I'm really not sure it's worth praying for this. And then I'll remember one of the promises of God. And I'll just start to say, "God, I'm struggling to believe that promise could be true for this person right now. But I do believe that promise is true. Here's what you've said. Please will you act?" And I find that my faith grows and my confidence grows that God would answer the prayer even in the midst of praying. One of the things I do is I often camp out in John 14, 15, and 16, where four times Jesus says something like this: "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me for anything in my name, I will do it." Or, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Lord Jesus, I believe that you chose me in order that I might be fruitful. I believe you want me to be fruitful. And I believe your word teaches me, your promise teaches me that I'm fruitful as I pray and your Father answers my prayers. So here goes. Because you've promised and you want me to be fruitful. This is not what I want. This is what you want, right? You want me to be fruitful. Therefore, will you do this? Reason with God in prayer. And it's extraordinary how many times I grow in confidence. And I grow in specificity as well. Not just a general, please bless so-and-so, but there's this real nuts and bolts thing that I want you to do. And you promise that you'll do it, so I'll be fruitful. So please do it. Back to what we were talking about at the beginning. Your friend, your family member, who's so disinterested, so indifferent to Jesus. What do you do? Well, how about you camp out in Ezekiel chapter 18? Ezekiel chapter 18, God says, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? Verse 32, right at the end of the chapter, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. All right, God, do you really believe that? Do you really mean that? Lord, you say that you take no pleasure in the death of any sinful person. And here is my friend, sinful and unclean and far away from you. Okay, Lord, I'm going to take you at your word. I don't believe that it would give you pleasure for them to die without Christ. So please will you act. Please will you go and seek them out. Do what pleases you. Don't do it for their sake. I know they don't deserve it. Do it for your sake. Do it because this gives you pleasure. Think about the parables in Luke 15. As Jesus pictures himself as the shepherd who goes and looks for the one lost sheep and leaves the 99 behind. Or Jesus pictures himself as the woman who loses the coin and sweeps the house until she finds it. And then says there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. All right, Lord Jesus, you love to seek out sinners. And you love the rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents. Would you come and cause joy in heaven? Would you give joy to yourself and pleasure to your Father by seeking out this sinner, by seeking out my friend and drawing him to yourself? Parents, do it with your kids. Camp out in, I don't know, Psalm 102. End of Psalm 102. The last two verses. You are the same, your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. Heavenly Father, you promise that our children will dwell secure. You promise that their children will be established before you. So I pray for my children and my children's children, even if they haven't yet been born. I pray for the children of my friends, that they too will dwell secure. For these little ones, that they will never know a day apart from you. For the adult child who is wandering far from the faith. Lord, you've promised. You've promised that the children of your people will dwell secure. So will you please bring this child back, that they might be established before you. Reason with God in prayer. He loves it when he's made a promise and we go and we step inside of that promise and we inhabit it and we say, God, on the basis of what you've said, please do this. Look at the result in Mark chapter 7. He said to her, for this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and she found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. She's an incredible woman. She's a great hero of the faith. Jesus is also incredible. We misread the story so badly if we hear him as this kind of mean-spirited, obnoxious, racist man. He is full of kindness and mercy. And so she goes home and her daughter is well. But that's not the only answer to her prayer. Actually, her prayer has this incredible ripple effect. It opens a tidal wave of Jesus' kindness and blessing into the lives of others. Let me try and show you really quickly what's going on and then apply it to us. Dan showed us last week the woman with the issue of blood in Mark 5. She's like this incredible pioneer of the faith. She goes up to Jesus in the crowd. She grabs hold of the edge of his garment. And because of her faith, she's made well. Jesus says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." But then you look at the end of chapter 6, last verse of chapter 6, verse 56. "Wherever Jesus came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces, and they implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well." This woman is a pioneer who opens the floodgates of healing. And you suddenly find crowds of people, many people coming and receiving the same blessing. This Syrophoenician woman is the same. Jesus says to her, "Let the children be fed first," verse 27. Let the children be satisfied first. Notice, let the children be fed first. Implication, the dogs do get fed second. It's the biblical pattern. First the Jews, then the Gentiles. But let the children be fed first. And what does the woman do? She goes, "Well, hang on, Jesus. Haven't the children already been satisfied? You look back to the feeding of the 5,000, and what happens? Jesus multiplies the bread and the loaves. Sorry, the bread and the fish. Verse 42, they all ate and were satisfied. The children have already been fed and satisfied. And there have been 12 basketfuls left over. The disciples in the boat, as Jesus comes walking on the water, they don't understand about the loaves. Their hearts are hard. And this woman, she understands about the loaves. The children have been satisfied. And she says, "So come on then, feed the dogs. Give them some crumbs." And here's the incredible thing. Jesus doesn't give the dog crumbs. He gives them a feast. So in chapter 8, the next thing is there's the feeding of the 4,000. This is a Gentile feeding miracle. Jesus takes 7 loaves of bread. He breaks them. He blesses them. He breaks them. He gives them to the crowd. And verse 8, they ate and were satisfied. Jesus actually doesn't say to the disciples, "Oh, well, there's a hungry crowd here. Have you still got those 12 basketfuls of leftovers? A little bit stale now, but they're only Gentiles." No. Jesus treats the Gentiles just like he treats this Jewish crowd. He treats the dogs like children. So as I look around, almost all of us, not quite all of us, but almost all of us are Gentiles. How is it that we're able to come to the Lord's table tonight and be fed and satisfied on the body and blood of Christ? It's because of this woman's pioneering faith. She opens the floodgates of Jesus' generosity. And she shows that Jesus is a Messiah whose table overflows with bread for Jew and Gentile alike. And as we come to the table, what do we pray? Every Sunday during Lent, we pray the prayer of humble access. "We are not worthy to come to this, your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your abundant mercies. We are not worthy even to gather up the crumbs from under your table." Okay? Those words of that prayer are putting us right here in the middle of this story. We are saying, "Jesus, as we come to your table, we are dogs, and we're not even worthy of the crumbs." But Jesus doesn't treat us like dogs. Jesus makes us children and welcomes us to feast at his table. This woman reasons with Jesus. She prays. And he answers in a way that she couldn't even have begun to imagine. There's this ripple effect from her prayer. It's more than a ripple effect. It's just a flood of Jesus' generosity that erupts into the world. You know, you've seen pictures of dams bursting and the water pouring forth. So you pray for your non-Christian friend. Who knows what the ripple effect of that prayer will be in their life, in the lives of their family, in the lives of their friends, in the lives of their colleagues. You pray for your children or your friends' children. And who knows how many generations you are praying into the kingdom. You see how extraordinarily powerful Christian prayer is as we reason with Jesus on the basis of his promises. Because you see how extraordinarily, extravagantly, abundantly generous Jesus is. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for the extraordinary generosity of Jesus. We praise you for his wisdom as a teacher. We praise you for this woman's remarkable faith and the power of her prayer. We ask our Father that you would teach us how to pray, that we might learn to reason with you, that we might trust you to do far more than we could imagine in answer to our prayers. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to his power at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.